Amen. Thank you for that. By the way, for decorating the church. You're welcome. Okay. Well, we're going to Mark chapter 2 this evening. And as you turn there, we just passed the 50-year remembrance of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. And most of you know this, but his assassination eclipsed the death of another significant person from the 20th century. Anybody know who that was? C.S. Lewis, yes. It's interesting, the number of articles that have appeared in different Christian blogs and reminding us of the significance of the power of his pen and things that he wrote that influenced people all along. Chuck Colson, for example, his friend who was a believer when he was going through Watergate, gave him Mere Christianity. And that was one of the things the Lord used to bring him to faith. But then in his own time, he was a real voice in England in a very secular society for holding up certain aspects and tenets of the Orthodox faith. And now with his demise, his writings continue to sell and be read. And so we're thankful for that. But one of the things that he said in the book, Mere Christianity, I've shared it before, but I thought it'd be good to read as we head into this chapter this evening. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus Christ, and that is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, Lewis writes. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's a pretty good, straightforward statement, which I think every generation needs to hear, and probably more than just one time. And so, glad for that, and glad to have that in the back of our minds as we come now to this chapter. Notice how it begins, Mark chapter 2. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. I'm going to stop there just for a moment. He's again come to Capernaum, which was a fairly large city. It says after some days. When you compare this with some of the other Gospels, apparently he had been making one of his itinerant ministry cycles. Now he's come back to Capernaum, which was home base for a while. And it's interesting, the last phrase that's used here in the New King James, it says that he was in the house. And I didn't check this out in the ESV or the NIV or others, but literally it says that he was at home. He was at home. If I were to... somebody asked me, where's Al and Brandy today? And I said, well, they're at home. Everybody would know they're at the place where they reside, right? So in saying this, in all likelihood, the house that Jesus has returned to and he's now occupying was not his. That is, he didn't own real estate. He didn't own houses. He didn't rent apartments and so forth. In fact, remember in reply to one man who anxiously came to him one day and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And his response was, you know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. I don't have any place to lay my head down. So, okay, you want to follow me? Come on, but just understand what my situation is. So the question is, when Mark uses this phrase that he was in the house or at home, in whose home was he? And apparently... and I'm reading different men on this, but apparently the reference is that he was at home in someone else's house, in all likelihood, Peter's. It's Peter that he had been at in the end of the first chapter. Remember, he finishes teaching in the synagogue, goes to Peter's house. His mother-in-law is sick. It's large enough, by the way, for Peter and his wife, at least, and mother-in-law to be there. We don't know if they had children. Don't know who else was there. But he goes back there, and apparently that's where Christ had taken up his temporary residence at this stage in his ministry. So that being said, stop and think. If that is true, in fact, even if it's not true, even if he's in someone else's house, someone else has said, Jesus, we want you to come stay with us. Whenever you're in town, this is your place. Think of the blessing that whoever it was who did this and whoever was living in that house would experience, the things they would see and hear and observe with their eyes and their ears simply because they opened their doors to Jesus and offered hospitality. The writer to the Hebrews, as he's finishing, exhorted his readers to remember to offer hospitality, and he said, remember that in doing so in the past, some people have actually entertained angels without realizing it. And so here we have this going on. I don't want to, if I can use the word spiritualize, but I don't want to do that in saying this, but you may remember the prayer that we were looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, sort of the springboard for some of the thoughts that I was sharing, goes this way: for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And this is the phrase that I want you to catch: that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, or through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The point of Paul's prayer as he's praying this isn't that these people might come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven. We've been through that on other occasions. In fact, when we started looking at John 11, we took time to reflect on a little of that in another venue. But the reason he's not, when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, he's not referring to them coming to salvation, because these are already believers that he's writing to. The folk at the church at Ephesus were solid believers, had been well taught for several years by Paul. And if anybody understood that you don't lose your salvation and so forth, it would have been the Apostle Paul, among others. So that's not the issue that's going on here. Rather, when Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts and in our hearts through faith, his prayer is that the Lord Jesus might settle down and be at home in our hearts. John MacArthur wrote an interesting quip on that. He said, every believer is indwelt by Christ at the moment of salvation. By the way, I think most of you would be clear on that, but it's worth just saying again. The moment a person believes in Christ, that is, when regeneration takes place, a number of things happen, not the least of which is God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in my heart, in this temple, this body. And that's a part. In fact, Paul is so bold in Romans 8 to say that if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're none of his. So if it's something that is subsequent to the point where I recognize who Jesus is, I repent of my sins, and I ask for forgiveness, but I'm really not indwelt by the Spirit, then I'm still not his. But in fact, what happens when I do profess faith, when I am genuinely born again, a number of things happen, not the least of which is regeneration comes. The Holy Spirit regenerates me, and he is taking up residence in me. And so he seals me. Paul, another aspect is he seals me. It's the idea of marking me off as one of God's children. This is another one here. So that's all a part of the work of salvation. But MacArthur points out every believer is indwelt by Christ at the moment of salvation. But he is at home. That is, he finds comfort. He finds satisfaction in our lives only where our hearts are cleansed of sin and filled with his Spirit. It's that idea of our being yielding, trusting, and obeying him, not the idea that I have arrived. And I just mention that because one of the things that's been helpful in increasingly coming to grips with the idea of adoption and all that surrounds that, the fact that this is who I really am outside of Christ. And the wonder of adoption is that he knew me not only like nobody else did, things that I knew about myself but I would never tell someone else about. He not only knew that, he knows the things I still haven't admitted to myself. And he knows them thoroughly. But he loved me. Why do you love me? You love me because you love me. He chose me. And so it's with that encouragement and so forth that increasingly, if you knew me that way before I came to faith, and you know who I am now, why hide? Why not welcome you in? Why not make my heart... There was a little booklet, or was it a tract? My Heart, Christ's Home, is that right? Is that how that went? And the idea was kind of a word picture of your heart being a house with different rooms and how, and it would break it down. And when I became a Christian, I welcomed Christ into my house, but he looked around me. He saw all the things that needed to be changed. And eventually the guy's cleaning up here, and Christ came to visit again one day, and he came in. I was showing him all the work that I'd done, and there was this one closet I really didn't want him to see. And I kept directing his attention away, but guess what he wanted to see? What's behind this door? And it's not because he wants to finger it and make me feel uncomfortable and make my life miserable. It's because he wants me to be increasingly like him. That's where my real happiness is it's in my holiness. Holiness and happiness. Boy, there was a wonderful blog recently where a guy was pointing out the wonderful blend that it is both happiness and holiness. That is when biblical holiness is not the down in the mouth, how can you describe that kind of Christianity? One person said it this way. He said, the problem isn't that you're the kind of Christian I'm talking about. You probably could have seen me at times doing this. You know, you're down in the mouth and complaining. And he says, the problem isn't that they're Christian. The problem is that they're not Christian enough. That is, Christianity moves you beyond that. It gets you to where you're both happy and holy. So that's the wonderful blessing, I think, by the way, that Mary and Martha and Lazarus had in their house when they not only became acquainted with Jesus, but they regularly invited him in. When he was in Bethany, he was there. He loved them. They loved him. And there was this wonderful give and take that they had in relationship that was such a blessing to them. So Mark tells us again, Christ entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. He was at home, wherever he was making his home. And because he was back, the word spread. Verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And when I read this again to myself this past Friday, and I was glad that Jeff Wallace had that little story about Black Friday, because I thought, this is like Black Friday in Capernaum. Everybody's pushing and shoving into this house, wherever it was. And kind of their Black Friday experience. Everybody crowding in and around, not looking for a special deal, but hoping to get close to Jesus. They want to hear what he's going to say and watch what he's going to do. Maybe he'll do some more miracles here and so forth. And they weren't disappointed, because the end of verse 2, and he preached the word to them. If they were coming for some of the other things, the miracles and so forth that were used, remember, he did prolifically, not simply for the miracle's sake. He did it to draw attention to himself in the right sense of the word. I want you to understand somebody different, somebody special, somebody totally unique is here. And unlike most mortals, if we had special gifts and powers like that, inevitably our pride gets involved. We want people to be attracted to us so they see us for us sake. Christ is, as the Son of God, wants people to see him, not in a selfish venue, but because in seeing him and believing in him, that will be the greatest joy of their life. That's why we were made. That's what our lives have the greatest fulfillment in. Verse 3, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. You know, we're not told very much about this particular paralytic. Apparently, the paralysis was so severe he couldn't get around on his own. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't have needed these four men to carry him. Though, I think I know some people who would love to have people carry them even though they could get around. But nevertheless, I don't think that was his problem. But when I thought about the paralysis that he had this past week, I wondered, how it was that he became paralyzed. And you wonder how long he had been like this. What was life like before the paralysis? Was he living a very productive, responsible life? If he had reached, you know, young adulthood, for example, was he responsible, good guy in the community? Was he as wild as a March hare, and it was only after some drinking at spring break he did a stupid thing, and that's how he became paralyzed like this? In fact, I also wondered when I was reading this, I wonder what Johnny Erickson thinks when she reads passages like this. You know, and most of you know, in her early Christian life, after her paralysis, she had friends take her to healing meetings and so forth, and I understand, you know, as much as I can, having not been in her shoes, so to speak, why you would want to do that, but eventually came to the conclusion that healing was not God's will for her. That was not what he had in mind, and he had something bigger in store. But whatever the answers to the questions about this particular paralytic would be, I assume he must have been well-liked and well-thought of before and during and after his paralysis, because he has at least four friends who have volunteered to carry him there to this home where Jesus is teaching, to see perhaps if Jesus can do something for him. But by the way, verse 2 said there was a problem for them. The crowd was so large they couldn't get close enough to even hope to get Jesus' attention. So verse 4, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where Jesus was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. It's interesting, we can't conceive of this if we only understand the construction of our 21st century houses here in the West, but in Palestine at this time, roofs were normally flat, and they were often composed of, in fact, they were flat. It was a place that you would go to in the cool of the day to relax. You'd have family time up there. If it was especially hot, you would sleep up there. There was usually an external stairway that would get you up onto the roof, and it was made from slabs of burned or dried clay. Apparently, they made tile type things that the builders would construct supporting beams, and they would lie those down, and then eventually he would put a uniform coat of fresh mud over the entire thing, and it would bake, and that would, they had rainy seasons, it would shed water, and that served his purpose. Well, these friends of this paralytic took him up to the top of the roof, and they started digging through that top layer of clay, and they're pulling out the tile that are there, and can you imagine the people immediately below, by the way? You know, it's all dropping down on them. They're looking up, what is this? And the roof starts opening up, and these heads are looking down at him through the thing. And they lower this fellow down into the presence of Jesus. So Mark continues, when Jesus saw their faith. And just wait just a minute here. Remember what James said in James chapter 2, talking about faith and works. You remember that, don't you? Faith without works is dead. If I had been here this particular day and I had seen these four friends making all this effort, I certainly would have thrown accolades their way and commended them for what they were doing. What a great thing. Man, thank you for doing this for your friend, especially since he couldn't do anything for himself. But when Jesus saw what they were doing, he went beyond that to something else that I couldn't see, that you couldn't see, and that was their faith in this. In fact, by the way, just because somebody does a good deed doesn't mean that it's being motivated by faith, does it? I mean, there are all sorts of reasons, any number of reasons, why we do some of the things we do, even good things for people, whether it's to be seen by others, and it's not to the exclusion of genuine altruism. We really want to help people, but there are all sorts of mixed motives that can come in. But in this case, these four men, what they were doing was apparently motivated not simply because they felt sorry for their friend, but because they believed that Jesus of Nazareth really could do something about his problem. So verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be healed. Oops. No, he didn't, did he? First things first, son, your sins are forgiven you. You know, I assume you're familiar with the tension that exists Even in some evangelical Christian circles, when it comes to helping meet physical needs of people, but also seeing spiritual needs addressed. And sometimes it's a real tightrope that has to be walked in that and appreciated. You know, it's easy to become imbalanced on either side of the equation. Only on the one hand, you see primarily the physical needs that people have, and so you seek to meet those, and it's almost to the exclusion of the spiritual needs that are there. If you're talking, I have a friend, in fact, that was a few years ahead of me in Bible college, and he's in a situation, if I could sit down with my friend and ask him, I really would be interested, because I've sensed in some of his letters that there's a lot of emphasis on meeting the physical needs. And I'm thinking, where's the gospel come into this? Where do the spiritual needs of these people that you're working with? And it's a closed area. It's a very difficult area. And I'd like to just pick his brain on that and hear what he has to say. I guess, too, you could come at it from the other side and say, you know, I just want to meet the spiritual needs of these people and let the physical needs go where they will. You know, the Lord will meet that where he will. But that's not what James said in James chapter 2. That whole issue with faith and works. Remember, what does it profit, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister comes into your assembly, naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him the things that are needed for the body, James asks, what does it profit? In the same way, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. So my takeaway is that meeting legitimate physical needs of people who need help certainly is not only Christian, but it helps create a bridge, a very natural bridge for sharing the reason why we didn't turn a blind eye, like the Levite or the priest in the story of the Good Samaritan going down. Just reading something from Franklin Graham recently, celebrating 20 years now and over 100 million of these shoeboxes that they passed, and he said, our purpose in doing this is so we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the connect. It's not just I feel sorry, and I do. My heart breaks sometimes. I mean, it's just so overwhelming. Excuse me, I didn't see that coming. It's overwhelming to think of just the multitude of children in incredibly difficult situations today. But if we're only meeting their temporal needs, their physical needs, and they're offering nothing to address the ultimate problem of sin that all of us are born in this world with, that my question is, so what? In fact, let me say it another way. If men are created to live forever in one of two places, I mean, one of which is just so far beyond our wildest imaginations, it is so glorious. It escapes verbal word pictures. We just can't conceive of what heaven is going to be like. But on the other hand, the other place is so unbelievably bad that the word pictures that Christ and the writers, Bible writers, have given us still don't tell us what it's like. And if I'm only meeting and trying to relieve the physical needs, legitimate physical needs of people, but I'm not doing anything to tell them about not just what's going to help them in this life, but for all of eternity, how can that be loving? How can that be right? And so verse 6, as Christ has come to the place, some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning their hearts, and they said, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone? And of course, they were right as far as they went. No, this man is speaking blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sin but God. Only God forgives sin. And for somebody to presume who's a mere man, just to presume to say what Jesus did would be blasphemous. It would be terribly wrong. But verse 8 says, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart?'" By the way, this can be translated not just in his spirit, but by his spirit. That is, this isn't the Holy Spirit. This is the omniscient mind of the Savior who zeroes in, and he knows what they're thinking. In fact, the fact that Jesus knew right then what they were thinking before they had said anything publicly to him. Can you imagine? They're thinking. Nobody said it, and they're thinking. They're just thinking in their heart. And Jesus said, "What are you guys saying that for?" And he immediately addresses what they are saying to themselves. It's kind of like Abraham and Sarah at the tent, right? And she's inside, and to herself, she laughs and says what she does. And the Lord said, "Why didn't she just laugh?" And she poked her head up the tent door. "I didn't laugh," right? So he went back to the question, verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" So, which is easier? I've asked this to you before. Is it easier? You get the picture. Here's this guy who's been let down out of the roof. He's paralyzed. He can't move. He's just said, "I forgive your sins." The scribes and Pharisees are criticizing him in their hearts. And Jesus said, "So what's easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say take your bed and walk?" By the way, don't miss how Jesus has answered them. "Is it easier for me not to do, but to say?" It's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven because you can't look and see whether their sins have been forgiven. But if I say to you, "You who are sick and paralyzed, get up, take your bed, and walk," everybody can see whether, in fact, I've done that, right? So in order to do what he is going to do, verse 10, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house." And immediately he arose, took up his bed, went to the, out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." At least the rank and file were saying this. I wonder what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. Remember, some while after this, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, their response is not, "Man, we better reconsider this guy." Their thing is, "Now we're going to have to kill Lazarus along with him." It just blows your mind. But it talks about the hardness and the sinfulness of not just gutter snipes. These were educated people. Just like we have educated people today saying and forwarding some of the dumbest, wickedest, in some cases, things. You know, as we read through these last three verses, the natural focus is on the miracle. But before we do that, don't miss how it is that Jesus referred to himself here. Verse 10, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins." That phrase, "Son of Man," doesn't mean much to most Gentiles, whether they're in the first century or 21st century, but to a Jew who understood his Bible, and to these Jews, it should have resonated. In fact, this is the way Jesus would refer to himself most frequently throughout all four Gospels. I forget how many times he calls himself the Son of Man. It's a reference that goes back to Daniel chapter 7, in that prophecy where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. In fact, as we get into the crux and the end of Christ's ministry, when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, the leaders, if they miss it at first, have picked up on it. They understand what's coming down, and he's calling himself the Messiah. That's the point behind that. So on the one hand, the Son of Man had on this side of his death and his resurrection and ascension, the humanity, the humility that is there. He's also one day going to bring everlasting glory, as Daniel told us. So if you had read Mark chapter 1 and had just read that as we came into these first verses this evening, what Mark would want you to take away in part with what he said so far is that Christ not only had the authority, for example, to call four fishermen in the midst of their given duties and responsibilities to leave what they were doing and follow him. He had the authority to cast out demons and command them to be quiet, and they were. He had the authority to heal people with serious illnesses so that immediately they were well. In the case of Peter's mother, able to get up and serve as if nothing were wrong. He had the ability to touch and heal a leper the first time in Israel's history that sort of thing was done and send him to the priests. Here he even had, at the outset of chapter 2, the authority to heal a man who not only was severely paralyzed, but he had the authority to forgive his sins. That's the point of this miracle, that you understand the Son of Man not only has the power to heal, he has the power to forgive sins. And he means for them and he means for us as we read that to grapple with that and take it to heart and believe it. Any comments or observations as we stop there tonight? Yeah. Yeah.
And it might, you know, I'm still like that today, that forgiveness is more remote and cheaper than all of the stuff that I ask for on my prayer list that I get.
It is. And which really bespeaks, Beth, in another sense, the fact that we, you know, while people can feel the guilt of their sin at varying levels and so forth, sometimes I wonder where any certain people's consciences are. It's like nothing is affecting them. They can do the most outrageous, wicked things and nothing. Others, their conscience really bothers them. In fact, so much so that it sends them into insanity. They have terrible emotional issues, consequence of it. But for me to grapple with the sinfulness of my sin, what was it that John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's grace. If I recognize my sinfulness and recognize that I can't deal with it, it is God's grace that does that. And increasingly, I just, from start to finish, it's his plan, and all glory is his. Just rest and glorify him. Yeah, you wonder, when I said earlier, thinking about the paralytic, was he a responsible member of society, or had he been wild as a March hare and did something stupid? And I saw a few of your eyes went, you know, what was that about? We don't know. We don't know what had gone on in his life. But, you know, even if he had been the most responsible person in society and had come by accident to his paralysis, he still was a sinner. Right? He still, and I wonder, for however long he was there and had lots of time to think, I wonder if those things began to really become home to him and he realized the sinfulness of sin. But Beth, if I were in his bed, not in his shoes, in his bed, and I was paralyzed, that's what I would have wanted to hear first. You're healed. And feel whatever you feel going through your body and you're done. Well, let's pray this evening. Father, we thank you for not only the power of your written word, but it's only a testimony to the power of the living word of God, who in his 3 years of ministry showed time and time and time again what had been granted to him as he performed his ministry here, what he could do, and as it fell within the parameters of your will, what he did do, and what he still does today. We thank you, Lord, that you are this great God. And we pray, Lord, that both the living word would be made clear to us increasingly we would love him and obey him, and that your written word would cause our eyes, our spiritual eyes, to be opened and our ears opened and our hearts tenderized so that we're useful vessels in your hand. Pray for each of these as they leave this evening and make their way back to their homes for safety tonight, safety through this week, and for your wonderful continued working in our lives and the lives of those who are a part of this fellowship and the lives of all who are a part of your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.